Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 8, verse 29. Now, we begin a brief series on the doctrine of election. It is a doctrine that I have touched on as we have preached expositionally through God's Word, but never in a systematic way. Some of you will recall that back in 2009, I did the doctrine of regeneration. Who recalls that? Oh, good for you. 2010, what did we consider? The Bible, yes, thank you very much. That's great. The doctrine of justification, God's declaration that through faith in Christ, we are not guilty. 2011, sanctification, very good. Becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2012, doctrine of glorification, our renovation complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Foundations class, we've been looking at the work of the persons of the triune God. And really, as we consider those different aspects of salvation, we see the Son playing a role in that. We, of course, see the Spirit playing a role as well. But one of the areas that we have neglected in this entire study of the doctrine of salvation is the Father's work. And I think that is a travesty and something that I would like to remedy in this series. So we're going to be about 3, maybe 4 weeks here. It's going to lead us up to Easter Sunday, Lord willing, and I trust it will be a benediction to each and every one of us. Let's just start off with this verse and have a word of prayer again, and then we will dive right in. Profound words in this one verse. For those whom He, that's God, and principally God the Father, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me read it again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do not want to enter into a consideration of these deep truths in our own strength, nor do we want to engage in a discussion of Your saving work as just an intellectual exercise. Lord, we want these truths to break us afresh. We want these truths to cause us to marvel at how much You have loved us. Lord, we recognize that even those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still works in progress, and our minds do not always think upon the truths of Your Scripture, which are clear, but we do not think upon them in a way that is clear because of the indwelling sin that is in us. Lord, we pray that You would help us with that this morning. Your Word is clear. Help our minds to be clear, that, again, Lord, we might leave this place rejoicing in You, the God of our salvation, the God of electing sovereign grace, that we might be used of You to be lights in this very dark world. Lord, in all of us, we do pray that You would use the words that are spoken today to sweetly draw sinners to Yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I noticed in Sonia's announcement that the ladies are going to be touching on union with Christ, and I think I mentioned last Sunday morning that that is a series that we are putting off for a little bit, so now I'm kind of happy in God's providence that they're going to be teased and taught those doctrines in advance of that series. But all these aspects of salvation, I want us to have this sort of illustration in view of a wheel. Salvation is a wheel. We've got all these different spokes, whether they are justification, all these ION words, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, and election, and they all these spokes go into that hub of union with Christ. And so, if we're going to consider that hub, we need to consider all the spokes, I believe, first. And the last spoke that we need to consider is this doctrine of election. It is not a popular doctrine. It is a doctrine that unfortunately divides many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a doctrine that I was answering a question one time in a Sunday school class teaching through the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is very doctrines of grace and also contains this doctrine. The question was, well, why don't more churches teach this doctrine? And I answered, well, I think very simply because of pride. And there's pride in man's heart and pride that does not readily receive a doctrine like this. It takes away any reason that we have to boast in our salvation. I think that's one of the reasons that it is not considered. And it is a doctrine that ought to break us. We dare not come away from this doctrine thinking, well, we've got it and nobody else does. No, we ought to come away from this doctrine broken and in deep humility and with deep thankfulness at what God has accomplished for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 3 or 4 weeks, this is how it's potentially going to roll. We're going to talk about the basis of election this morning. Lord willing, next week, the purpose of election. And after that, the comfort of election. But what does election actually mean? How would we define it? I would simply define it as God's choice. God's choice. And I'm just going to leave that definition broad. But I want us to go to some other definitions. It always helps by looking at other godly men. And this is a broad definition. Let's consider this broadly, first of all. And again, as we're thinking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their work, I said to the Foundations class, think of the Father as the great planner. He plans everything. He is, starts with the letter A, Foundations class, can you give it to me? Architect, very good. The Son is the accomplisher of what the Father plans. The Holy Spirit is the applier of what the Son has accomplished and what the Father has planned. So when we're talking about this doctrine of election, we can consider it under the heading of God's sovereignty or even God's providence. And here's a definition in very broad terms. This is by John MacArthur. It's going to come up on the screen. In the broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chooses. God elects to do everything that He does in whatever way He best sees fit. And when He acts, He does so only because He willfully and independently chooses to act according to His own nature, predetermined plan, and good pleasure. He decides to do whatever He desires without pressure or constraint from any outside influence. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And all God's people said, amen. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not just some of the things, not just things in part, but all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, if you are writing down that definition, I can give it to you later if you have not caught up with the words there. We're going to now narrowly define it. Because if that is true, and people have no problem with the sovereignty of God until it gets to our salvation. We want to hold on to something, don't we? We want to contribute something to our salvation. But is God sovereign over our salvation as well? Does He choose? Does He elect? And indeed He does. Here's a narrow definition by our beloved brother, now with the Lord, Bill Payne. What do we mean by the doctrine of election? We mean that out of the ruined mass of fallen humanity, Almighty God has chosen a people, a great innumerable company, which He intends to bring to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Does the Bible teach us this? It does all over the place. And I must confess there was a time when I did not see it. I can remember sitting up at Camp Saugeen and hearing Brother Haddon Hames, who is now at Richmond Hill Baptist Church, talking in our devotional time about the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And I had heard it many, many times before at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. But that was the first time I heard it. And I marveled at it. And it absolutely broke me. Absolutely broke me. And as I began to open up my Bible, I saw it all over the place. Ephesians 1 verse 4, and indeed the entire first chapter of Ephesians. But let's just focus in on that one verse. He chose us, that's God the Father, in Him, that's God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Amazing grace. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has, what? Chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. When we talk about God's election, we are talking about God's choice. He works out everything after the counsel of His will, including our salvation, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before, as our brother Keith would like to say, before the space-time continuum ever became to be, God chose us to be in Jesus Christ. Amazing. But here comes the question. On what basis does God choose that innumerable company? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that company. On what basis does God choose some to salvation? Well, we've already alluded to it in some of those texts and in some of those statements, but I want to preach about that basis from Romans 8:29 because there's a lot of misunderstanding here. Let's read it again. For those whom He, God the Father, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God predestines, therefore He elects and chooses on the basis of foreknowledge. What does that mean? Well, let's first answer what foreknowledge doesn't mean. First point. Second point, what foreknowledge does mean. We're going to spend more time on the first point than the second this morning. Those whom He foreknew. There is the basis of predestination and therefore election. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does the word foreknow actually mean? Actually means to know something beforehand. And the context always drives what that something is. Let that be a lesson to us when we're coming to any word in the Scriptures, that we allow that word to be defined by its context. Often we go wrong, and it's sometimes helpful to look at that word in other contexts, but then we sometimes rip the meaning from other contexts and put it in that context. No, context drives meaning. Always. Now, many would contend that the something God knew beforehand, remember, God knows everything. Everything. No recall with God. He is the God of perfect knowledge. He sees everything past, present, future. Everybody agrees with that? Amen? He is omniscient. Some would contend that the thing that God knows beforehand is some fact about the individual he chooses or elects to salvation. Let me say this is where we err. It's not some fact. The fact, to some, is the individual actually putting his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. Let me put it another way. Some would argue God, he looks down the corridors of time, as it were, and he chooses based on an individual's choice of him. Now, hopefully, most of us will detect a logical problem with that argument and that thought. Bill Payne writes, a little thought will reveal that we would then not have a doctrine of election, but a doctrine of ratification. And we actually de-God God in the process. Can I say that again? We de-God God in the process. But I want to interact with that argument just a little bit. It's expressed in a couple of different ways, and I want to interact with it not at a logical level, but at a theological level. Now, I don't like using titles. Sometimes when you use a word, it immediately makes an individual shut off. But for the sake of argument, it is kind of helpful to put this argument under a couple of different headings. So let's call the first heading the Arminian view. I think I've rarely used the word Arminian to define a position. But broadly speaking, let's call this the Arminian view. Now, you might wonder, well, what is an Arminian? It's not somebody from Armenia, former Soviet state. It is somebody who follows at least some of the tenets of Jacobus Arminius. I was actually in his house in Oudewater in Utrecht, the Netherlands. Still there. You can have a great egg and bacon there. It's a restaurant now. A little plaque on the side of the house. He was a Dutch theologian of the 16th century. His years are 1560 to 1609. Now, to be fair to Jacobus Arminius, he's trying to do something here. He begins with the biblical premise that God holds human beings accountable for their choices. Would you not agree that that is true? God holds us responsible for our actions. Let me put it in another way. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, He will hold you accountable for that rejection. Does the Bible teach that? Of course it does. Turn in your Bibles to John 16, verse 36. John 16, verse 36. Listen to the gospel in this statement. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believe in the Son, put your faith and trust in the Son, turn away from your sins, you have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains, very important word, remains on him. We are held accountable for our actions. The Bible does teach human responsibility. But as we have already seen in passages like Ephesians 1, verse 11, Ephesians 1, verse 4, the Bible also teaches that God, the triune God, is sovereign. And he works out all things after the counsel of his will. And people always err when they try to fit those two things together and do not drive down that road, that narrow road of biblical tension and holding those two things together. Our minds are too small to get this. His mind is not. And Jacobus Arminius erred when he tried to reconcile the two things. And whenever you try to reconcile these two truths particularly, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, you're going to end up corrupting the one or even getting rid of the one to uphold the other. And this is what he did. He reasoned that God chooses then to elect before the foundation of the world based on His foresight of their positive choice of Him. So started off with a good biblical premise that we are responsible in our choice or our rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then tries to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility, saying that, well, then God must see who chooses Him, and therefore God chooses them. There's another way this thought manifests itself, and maybe you probably have not heard this term, but it's rather ingenious to a point, and that is the Molinist view. The Molinist view. M-O-L-I-N-I-S-T. That is the view of Luis de Molina. He was a Spanish Jesuit priest, and he lived about the same time as the Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius, 1535 to 1600 are his dates. Of those who actually hold his view, interestingly, William Lane Craig, one fellow that holds his view, he's an evidential apologist, great guy. If you've ever read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, you'll see him interacting with William Lane Craig there. He's a good brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think he's mistaken here. Now, just like the Arminian view, the Molinist view actually starts with a very good biblical premise. Let me give you the biblical premise. And let me just say, if you've watched a lot of Star Trek, it's going to help you with this view. Okay? I'll explain how the two things link together. You're probably thinking, you know, a Spanish Jesuit priest in Star Trek. Wow. Well, the Molinist view starts with the biblical premise that God knows all things, and He knows all things, not only actual, past, present, future, but possible. Possible. If Tyre and Sidon had heard the things that you have heard, they would have repented in dust and ashes, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 21. Wow. Where Star Trek comes into the midst, there's many episodes that go down these different timelines. If an individual had made this choice, this is what would be what the timeline then looks like. Now, you multiply that. How many people on the planet right now? 7 billion. You think about all the choices that you make in a given day, those things that you choose to do and are actualized, and you follow through on those choices, and those that you don't. God not only knows all those choices that actually come to being, but those ones that do not, and how that would play out. Is that kind of blowing your brain right now? All things, not only actual, but also possible. The Molinist view starts with that biblical concept. But again, Molinism too errs when it begins to try to reconcile human responsibility with divine sovereignty. And it reasons, see if you understand this. And if you don't understand it, come and talk to me. We'll sit down, we'll watch some Star Trek, and we'll try to work this through. It reasons election works in this way. God looks down the corridors of time, and from the infinite possibilities of an individual choosing or rejecting Him, He freely actualizes one of the possibilities of an individual freely choosing Him. It's kind of smart, in a way, isn't it? Shall I say that again? God looks down the corridors of time, and from among the infinite possibilities of an individual choosing or rejecting Him, so that holds man's responsibility in the Molinist mind, then God freely actualizes one of those possibilities of an individual freely choosing Him. But there's an error here. By the way, the Bible never attempts to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and nor should we. Don't you love it when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and we saw this in Acts 2:23? You can turn there if you like. Great sermon at Pentecost. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says these words in one verse, chapter 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What do we have in that one verse? divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Was the cross God's definite plan for the Lord Jesus Christ, yes or no? Was Jesus Christ killed by wicked men? And will God hold those men accountable for their sin if they have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, He will. Now, it's interesting at the end of the sermon that people don't put up their hands after Peter is done and say, well, hey, God does whatever He wants. It's not on us. No. What must we do to be reconciled to this God? They let God be God, and they understand that their responsibility is to repent and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to those two views, Arminianism and Molinism, both of those views make a huge theological assumption that human beings are able to choose God. That's the assumption. But they are not. Can we work through this? The Bible talks about our minds, our affections, and our wills. Our minds and our affections and our wills. First of all, our minds. Our minds, the thing or the part of us that actually thinks and understands. Our minds have been corrupted by sin and are in bondage to the sinful nature. That is a biblical statement. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If I read that with a little bit of emotion, I remember what I used to be like. The preacher would preach, my parents would exhort, and I understood nothing. The lights were out in my mind. Our minds are corrupt. What about our affections? Turn to John 3:19. Our affections, that part of us that feels, that part of us whereby we are attracted to something or actually repelled from something. Our affections, like our minds too, have been corrupted by sin and are in bondage to the sinful nature. We will discover why this is when we look at doctrine of union with Christ, because we understand that when we are born into the world, we are in union with the first Adam, and he passes on to us some really nasty things. Guilt, or condemnation, and also corruption. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. My heart, in its natural state, does not beat for the living God. I want to do things that are the opposite of Him. I want to pursue the gifts that He has given rather than the giver of those gifts. Our minds, our affections, and also our wills, all corrupted by sin and are in bondage to the sinful nature. Turn to Jeremiah 13:23. When we speak of will, we're talking about that volitional part in us, that part that actually chooses, that part that acts. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Answer, no. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I love giving this illustration. I think Bill Payne cites it in his book, Life Transforming Truth. But I like to put a little bit of a Lambton County spin on it. So you're out on the 402 and you're one of those hunter types and you notice a deer on the side. Dead. Freshly dead. Out of one of those tree stands comes a coyote and a bunny rabbit. And I always ask my class this. Now, which one of those is going to start feeding on that hide? The coyote and the bunny rabbit. Or the bunny rabbit. Which one, class, this morning? Coyote. Why? Because it's in his nature to do so. Why does not the rabbit feast on that fresh roadkill? Why? Because it's not in its nature to do so. It is a herbivore, whereas a coyote is a carnivore or an omnivore. Will man then, with darkened mind and corrupted affections, choose Christ in the way of holiness if left to his own free will? No, says Bill Payne, the faculty of choice is still his. No one coerces him, but governed by his sinful nature and left to himself, he always makes the wrong choice in spiritual matters. Always. Do you read Romans 3:10-18 and distance yourself from that text? That's a description of us before we knew anything of God's grace. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It makes that whole seeker-sensitive movement that existed in the church and still does to some extent laughable. Nobody seeks God. Nobody. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Notice here. Will, affections, or rather, sorry, mind, affections, and will, all corrupted in this passage. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is us in our natural state. It's complimentary, right? Does that make you feel good? It's not designed to. It's designed to elevate the sovereign grace of Almighty God. This we would call the doctrine of total depravity. That doctrine does not say you're not as bad as you could be. What it says is that every part of you is tainted with sin. Putting it in another way, it's the doctrine of total inability. I like to draw a heart in foundations class, and I like to color it in. This is what your heart is like. And I usually draw a little window there, though, because this is the idea that is out there amongst Arminians and amongst Molinists. There's just this one little speck of goodness that's left that can actually incline your heart toward God, and it is not true. This is why the Bible describes our spiritual state in this way. We are slaves. We are enslaved. We can do nothing about that. Romans 6:16. We are imprisoned, Colossians 1, verse 13. We are blind, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We are deaf, Luke 8, verse 10. We are dumb, Isaiah 35, verse 6. We are lame, Acts 3, verse 8. And we are dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Can a dead man do anything? Just try it out. Go to Lakeview. Tell one of those dead individuals to get up. And not one of them will respond. And that is our spiritual state. That is how deplorable our condition is outside of God's grace. So when you get to the Arminian view, if God is looking down the corridors of time and choosing someone who actually, he's not going to find anybody. Nobody's going to make that choice. Not if they're given a billion choices to choose him and one choice to go against him. They're always going to choose that one choice because it's in their nature to do so. And the Molinist view, as ingenious as it is, if God looks down the corridors of time and considers all those possibilities and looks all among all those possibilities in an individual, will he find actually one possibility that actually inclines that individual to him? He's not going to find a one. Mind, affections, will, corrupted. So when God predestines some to conformity to Christ, which implies election to salvation on the basis of foreknowledge, it cannot mean he does so on the basis of knowing beforehand some fact about the individual, knowing that they will choose him and place their faith in Christ. Man is invited, indeed commanded, to repent and believe the gospel. It is his responsibility, writes Bill Payne. It is his duty to do so. He cannot be saved unless he repents of sin and exercises faith in Jesus Christ. Yet due to his sinful state, he is of himself unable to do so. This is the alarming condition of the sinner. Well, then, what does foreknowledge mean? And on what basis does God actually elect some to salvation? Let's read the verse again. Understand knowing beforehand in the context. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The text doesn't say, for those whose actions He foreknew, He also predestined, does it? The text says simply, for those He foreknew, He also predestined. The passage speaks, writes Wayne Grudem, rather of the fact that God knew persons. Not that He knew some fact about them, such as the fact that they would believe. It is a personal, it is a relational knowledge that is spoken of here. He knew persons. God, looking into the future, thought of certain people in saving relationship to Him. And in that sense, He knew them. Isn't that astounding? Given what we have considered in Romans 3, 10 to 18. Amos 3, verse 2. God says this of Israel. You only have I known or chose of all the families of the earth. It can be translated in both ways. Known or chose. The sense of God knowing us comes through in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Well, when did that knowing actually happen? It happened in eternity past. He looked down into the future and thought of some in saving relationship to Him. He knew them. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Let me put it this way. To be foreknown by God is to be foreloved by God. To be loved in advance by God. So when God predestines some to conformity to Christ, when God elects some to salvation on the basis of foreknowledge, this means He does so solely on the basis of His what? His grace. His grace. How would you define grace? Unmerited grace. Favor. And not because of anything He actually sees in us. God foreloves the unlovely. He foreloves the unlovely. You know how we choose as kids, well, particularly boys, when they're going to get together a game of street hockey or baseball or something like that. You set up a couple of different captains and then when I was a kid, I didn't choose the lousiest players. I chose the best ones. That's not how God chooses. Because none of us have anything good in us to commend ourselves to God. He chooses freely to love those whom He loves. Not on the basis of anything in us. We are not lovely. We are the unlovely. Read through the book of Ezekiel. Read through the prophets. God looks at Israel in its squalor and he cries out, live! Not because of anything in us does He choose. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it is based on something that is in us, then we have something to boast about. And salvation all of a sudden becomes not about grace, but about merit, our merit. And it cannot be. This is called God's unconditional election. So, let's sum up. What is the basis of election? Romans 8:29 tells us God's foreknowledge of us. If we are believers this morning, God foresaw us, indeed foreloved us, simply because of His good pleasure. If you were to ask why, I don't know why. Why did God forelove me before the creation of the world? I don't know, because there is nothing in me, but praise be to Almighty God that He did so. That's our response, right? Because of His good pleasure, He chose us for salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter uses that word foreknowledge as well in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according, there's the basis, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. To put it another way, the basis of election is God's grace, His sovereign, unmerited favor. I want to leave you with a couple of other definitions, this time by Wayne Grudem and John Piper. I really like John Piper's. Grudem's is good as well. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. Hear from Piper. Unconditional election is God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, to which traitors He will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into His everlasting family of joy. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9. So, how are we to respond to all of this? If we are believers, the doctrine of election should not produce pride. It should produce brokenness. It should produce humility. It should produce that question, why me? And it ought to produce worship. I'm not just talking about worship in this context, but those sacrifices of praise that testify to God's amazing grace in this lost and dying world. I remember French-Canadian student at TBS, Sonny used to cook at the seminary, and I remember her sharing her testimony, first coming across this doctrine of election and saying much of what Steve already shared. You know, there was a point where I was sitting wherever in a pew across a table in a conversation and made a choice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a certain sense in which in time that is true. But before the foundation of the world, we must understand that what precipitates that choice is God's sovereign choice of you. And she, I still remember her face, just tears. Why? Lord, 'tis not that I did choose Thee, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse Thee, had Thy grace not chosen me. Thou hast from the sin that stained me washed and cleansed and set me free, and unto this end ordained me that I ever live to Thee. Now, what if we are not believers this morning? Let me say this. The doctrine of election should not be seen as a discouragement to coming to Jesus. The doctrine of election does not contradict or cancel those free invitations of the gospel, and those invitations in God's word are expressed in such a way that no one should be or feel excluded. That is to say, you ought not to be sitting in your pew, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. No. You know you're a sinner. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Whenever election is talked about, it is to encourage believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for their assurance. Never in terms of the gospel call. Matthew 11:28 and 29. What does Jesus say? Listen to him this morning. If you are a sinner, and if you have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You come to him, turn away from your sins, and you will find rest. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride is us, the church, say to you who are outside of God's kingdom this morning, come! And let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, are you thirsty? You find all the things that are in the world as unavailing and unsatisfying and as nothing. You will only find satisfaction in the living God, and you can only come to Him by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sins. Come. Let him who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The invitation is there. Well, let me close with a question. Lead up to next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Why does God choose some to salvation? And actually, in doing that, he passes over others, leaving them in their sins. There's a question that we need to consider. And if you're reading ahead, read Romans 9. That'll help you. That's where we are going, Lord willing, next week. And we're not going to answer the question until then. Well, let's pray. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, Heavenly Father, that your economy is totally different than the world's economy. You do not choose the way we choose. We choose based on merit. You choose, can I put it this way, based on demerit. You choose the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, or what the world deems wise. You choose the things that are weak, not the things that are mighty. Lord, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we dare not forget what we once were. That's us. And it causes us to marvel that you would look down the corridors of time and pluck us as brands from the burning before the creation of the world. You saw us in a saving relationship to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. May we revel in that love. May that love assure us. And may that kind of love draw the sinner to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.